Well, here we are. If you look in your Revelation, we're in chapter 22. This is the end. We've made it. I can't believe here we are at the end of Revelation. I never thought I would preach it all the way through. And yet, by God's grace, we've been able to get to this point today where we will finish the chapter and finish the book, which is actually the very end of the Bible. We began this sermon in Revelation, the sermon series in the book of Revelation, on April 21st, 2024. That's how long we've been in the book of Revelation. And now we finish in March of 2025. So we weren't in it quite a year, but for most of a year. And when it takes this long to preach through a book and to go through it exhaustively, read every single verse and touch on the meaning of every single paragraph in the book, it makes you realize that a preacher will probably not preach through many books twice in his ministry. So there's a lot more that could have been said. You have around 30 minutes to say what you feel the Lord is saying through the passage and what the Holy Spirit has inspired. You can't say it all. But when we come to the end, I've wondered, how will I address the very end of the book? How does one end a sermon in the book of Revelation? I would say the answer to that is you stick with the text. But I realize these words are written as the last words of the book of Revelation. And the Lord knows what He's doing. The Holy Spirit knows what He's doing. And so these words have also wound up being the very last words written in the canon of Scripture, in the collection of letters and books that we have, narratives that we have in the New Testament. So these are the final words we hear. These are the last words we hear before we hear the trumpet. Think about that. So we should be very interested in what these words have to say. We should be very interested in where these words point us. I brought this from home. This is a record album. You know that? Back whenever there were 78s, whenever you had a record album, it was legitimately an album of records. So then whenever they came up with long playing records, they just kept the term album, even though it wasn't actually a collection of several records. It just became one disc, and it had all the songs that would have been in the album on the one disc. Now, albums became sort of a thing in pop music. We never have had pop symphonies, really, to the extent that you had classical music. But artists would come up with albums of music, and the albums would be more than just collections of songs. They would carry a theme or a mood all the way through the album. Certain albums define certain phases of a band's creativity or their seasons of existence. And so I bring this up to tell you, so you will know, what the greatest album of all time is. And the greatest record album ever recorded of all time was released in 1966 by a group called the Beach Boys. And it's called Pet Sounds, just in case you were wondering what the greatest record of all time is. And the album was really Brian Wilson's vision. It was his creation. And when you listen to Pet Sounds, the reason people always go back to it and the reason it sort of captures something in our heart is because the record, the songs on the record, are all about yearning. They're all about youthful desires, but they're about desires that are shared by all of us in some sense. In Pet Sounds, the songs sing about longing for love, longing for faithfulness, longing for acceptance. It's about hopes and fears and just very basic heart-level desires. The first song is a song called Wouldn't It Be Nice? And it's a guy singing about how wonderful it would be to be married. And he says, wouldn't it be nice if we could wake up together and just spend the whole day together and say goodnight and be able to stay together. He says we could be married and then we'd be happy. Maybe you can remember what that was like. Maybe when you hear that song, you're reminded of those feelings you had as you waited for your big wedding day. When you wanted to be together so badly with your fiancé, you didn't want to be called fiancés anymore. You wanted to be called husband and wife. And it seemed like the calendar stopped and slowed down, and the hands on the clock stopped moving, and it was taking so long for that wedding day to arrive because you were yearning and you were desiring to be husband and wife. You know, it's no mistake that when we're described in our relationship to Jesus in Scripture, we're the bride and He's the groom. That's a picture that God paints for us in His Word to explain the truth we see here in the last word, on the last word in Revelation chapter 22. Maybe we could sum up the sermon in a sentence by saying, believer's desire. I couldn't decide, Jaden, what to say, actually. We worked on this together, but we could say believer's desire to be with Jesus. Or maybe we could say believers yearn to be with Jesus. Our greatest yearning as Christians should be for Jesus to come back. Why? We've sang some songs today. If you notice, there was a theme. They were all about Jesus coming. They were all about our hearts saying to Jesus, please come. There were songs about what it would be like in glory, or what it will be like in glory. And we talked about how there will be justice, how all things will be made new in the new heaven and the new earth, and then in the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. We will reign with Jesus over all creation. But the reason that we should long for Jesus to return is that we will be with Him forever. The true reward of Jesus coming back is that Jesus will be here and we will be with Him. Why is that the true reward? The answer is very simple. It's because Jesus is wonderful. It's the most wonderful thing we can even imagine. The most wonderful person we could ever imagine. Why would we not want to be with Him forever and ever? Why wouldn't our hearts long for the greatest thing that could possibly happen? Our Lord and our Savior, our God who loved us enough to save us out of our sin, coming back for us. That's why our hearts should desire to be with Jesus. Why our hearts should desire for Jesus to come. So I want to answer three questions today in the sermon. What will Jesus do when He comes back? How can you be ready for Jesus to come back? And again, touch on this theme of why we should desire for Jesus to come back. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then look down at verse 20. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon." And John writes, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that's the end of the Bible. What is the last thing that the Bible says? Jesus, please come back. Come back soon. Our passage opens and closes with this declaration that Jesus is coming soon. Last week we said if Jesus says it, what can you do? Take it to the bank. If Jesus says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And when He comes back, what He says is going to happen is that He will repay. Sinners will receive the wages of sin, which is death. And those who have trusted in Jesus, those of us who've been saved by His grace, will be rewarded for what we have done for Him after we were saved. In short, Jesus is coming back to judge. Remember, Jesus in the book of Revelation is described as having a sword in His mouth, which represents God's words. And when Jesus comes back, people will be judged according to God's word. There will be a reckoning. There will be a balancing of the books. And that will be a horrible day for those that are not found to be in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, there will also be a time of rejoicing when Jesus comes back. He will have a reward for his own people, for their love and their service to him. What does that mean? Jesus coming back is a fearful thing, and at the same time, it's a lovely thing. So if you're out there and you think you're getting away with something, you aren't. Jesus sees everything. Every sin will be brought to light. Every sin will be accounted for and paid for by the sinner who has not received the mercy of Jesus. On the other hand, Christian, don't despair, because Jesus sees everything. Every good deed done out of faith and love for Jesus Christ is seen. Jesus sees your heart, your love, your hurts. He hears your prayers for your enemies. He sees your love for strangers. He knows when you held your tongue, even if no one else does. He sees your patience with the wayward. He sees you as you bear with the Pharisee. He sees you and knows you better than you even know yourself. He knows the good and the bad and the ugly about his children. And even though we don't deserve anything but a lake of fire and torment forever because of our sin, his love has been lavished on us to the point that we are called children of God. And on that day, we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We'll be handed, as the New Testament speaks of, perhaps these five crowns that show up. And as they put the crowns in your hand to reward you for your faithfulness to Christ, you know what you'll probably do? Just turn right around and lay it at his feet and say, "You're worthy of everything, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus." Jesus will come to repay when he comes back, which will be a terrible day for those who are lost in their sin, but a wonderful day for those who have availed themselves of the mercy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus will do when he comes back. So how can you be ready for Jesus to come back? Look at verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Inside this great city with these 1,400-mile long walls, the city being 1,400 miles high, in this great city where the wicked will not be permitted to enter, we will live with Jesus forever and ever. And the Bible tells us there's a river of life running from the throne of God, and there's a tree of life on either side of the river. And it tells us here that outside of that city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But the saved people, the blessed, have washed their robes. In chapter 19, we're told that this fine linen is the righteous acts, or are the righteous acts of the saints. Remember, there's a washing that only God can do. You can't wash your own robes to rid yourself of your own sin. Only Jesus can wash you in his blood and save you. You never wash your own sins away. You don't justify yourself. You don't regenerate yourself. That's all the work of God. But here it says that the evidence that God has worked in the life of a person is that they desire to live for him. Just as John said, those who believe in Jesus, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, those who believe in Jesus are given the right to become children of God. And so here, those who believe, those who have truly evidenced their belief by bearing fruit, have a right to the tree of life, that they may enter the new city of Jerusalem by the gates. And nothing unclean can enter that city. If you're on the outside and you don't have white robes, if you've not been made clean by Jesus, and if you're not living for him, you're on the outside. You're shut out. Look at those who are shut out in verse 15. Dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood or lies. Those who are washing their robes are those who are living for Jesus Christ. Their desire is to serve their King. But if there's an opposite of living for Jesus, it's this description of those outside the city. And I think people come to verse 15 and they say, outside are the dogs. And I mean, we love dogs, right? Like, we're a culture that loves dogs. There's like entire stores that are devoted to loving dogs and you spending your money on your dog. But in the Bible, dogs are actually despised. They're despised creatures because they're selfish. And then we see sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, those who love and practice lying. They're all pretty self-explanatory. That kind of stuff has no place in the city where God dwells. And these who practice the sins, these sorcerers and idolaters and murderers, and the sexually immoral, Scripture says they will have their share in the lake of fire. And then in verse 18, there's a warning for those of us who would twist God's word or hold God's words back. Anyone who would do this, it says, don't have a share in the tree of life and in the city. Look at verse 18. John says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's a godless move to say, after you read the scripture, well, it doesn't really say that. It doesn't really mean that. It's a godless move to read the scripture and then add to it. I mean, this is a big one, so we probably need to stay here for a minute on verses 18 and 19. Because there's a warning here for us, too. Yes, I think this is primarily, of course, written to the lost who would twist God's word, who would deceive people into believing that God's word doesn't say something or that it says something else. But there's also a warning preceptually here for us. Anyone who hears the words of this book, if you add to them or take away from them, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city. Now, for a true believer, we understand if you're truly saved, you can't lose eternal life. You can't lose eternal life once you have it, or you weren't really given eternal life by the grace of God through Christ. And there's no such thing contemplated in Scripture as conditional eternal life. You either have it and you're born again, or you're not born again. And if you're born again, you don't get unborn. That's kind of like a thing about birth, right? You don't say someone's born of the Spirit and born to eternal life, and then all of a sudden they're not born anymore. This doesn't make any sense. So we understand that conditional eternal life would mean that you add to your righteousness by having to keep it, by having to perform to keep yourself saved. That's not the gospel. But this is a warning passage, and we can receive the warning as well, just like we receive the warnings in the book of Hebrews. These passages warn us, and as they warn us, they also preserve us, because we will not do these things. But there are those who think that they are believers, and they will be revealed, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, they will be revealed as people that Jesus did not know. They'll come to Jesus at the judgment, and they'll think that they're part of God's people, and he will say, depart from me, what? I never knew you. I think these are the kind of people in view in verses 18 and 19. Those who've been close to the church, maybe they've even held positions in the church, but they're revealed at the very end of time to not be sheep, but to be goats. They're revealed at the very end of time to not be wheat, but to be tares. But there's a warning for us here to make sure that we are a church and that we are a people who stay right on the line of Scripture. That we don't add to God's words and we don't take away from God's words. Because it's easy to go into the ditch on either side, isn't it? It's easy to say more than God says. I can prove it to you by going to like the one thing that Baptists have always kind of talked about. Alcohol. Does the Bible say drinking alcohol is a sin outright? I hope not, because then Jesus would be a sinner, and if Jesus was a sinner, then he couldn't die for you on the cross and we're all lost. So no, the Bible does not say that drinking alcohol is a sin. The Bible says the sin is what? Drunkenness. But on the other hand, does the Bible say drinking alcohol is no big deal and it's okay for everyone to drink? It doesn't say that either, does it? But you got to cut it right down the middle. You got to go right down the line and balance that drunkenness is called a sin. And on the other hand, you have to be aware that wisdom and conscience play into plenty of verses in Scripture that help us understand that some things might be permissible, but they're not always beneficial. That wisdom has to be applied to every single circumstance. The fact that we might cause a brother to stumble has to be considered in every single circumstance. And it's complicated sometimes to cut it right down the middle and say what God's word is actually saying. And some people just don't want to put up with it. Get through with it. Come on, let's go. And they don't care. But there's a warning here. We better be studied here. You better know exactly what God's word says and what God's word doesn't say. Because there's a warning here. We're warned that there are consequences. That's why the Bible says not many people should be teachers, because we're responsible for saying what God's word says, not more and not less. Because if I got up here and I gave you more than what God's word says, or if I didn't tell you everything that God's word says, I'm doing a disservice to you. Wouldn't I be? I would not be giving you what the Holy Spirit's given. I may be giving you what Chad thinks, or I might just be giving you not enough for you to know what the Spirit has said. So we've got to cut it right down the middle and stay right on the line. So what do we learn here? We learn here that when Jesus comes back, he will bring payment with him. We learn that we can be ready for Jesus to come back by living for him. By living for him, by washing our robes through righteous acts, and by paying attention to what his word says. No more and no less. So be ready to live for Christ. And how do we know how to live for Christ? How do we know what righteousness is? We stay right on the line of his words. And then finally, we should have a yearning and a desire for Jesus to come back. So you'll notice I've kind of talked about the verses at the top of our passage, and then I've talked about the verses at the tail of our passage, but the real emphasis of the passage are verses 16 and 17. The middle section there of our passage this morning reveals to us the emphasis of this passage. And what this passage emphasizes is that a believer should have a desire to be with Jesus. A believer should have a yearning for Jesus to come. I, Jesus, verse 16 says, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This passage, the final word in the final word, screams to us, get ready. Jesus is coming. And that should spark fear into the one who doesn't know Jesus. But for the believer, we see this is an expression. This is a truth that we should receive with joy and expectation. The Spirit says, come. The bride, that's us. That's the church. The heart of the church says, Jesus, please come back. Please come soon. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty says, come. That's why I had the Emerald sing that song for us. Come to the feast. There's room at the table. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're hearing this, come and let Jesus change you. If you have this desire, right now, if you have this desire, say, I want Christ. What does the word say to us today? Let the one who desires, let the one who yearns for this, take the water of life, and it's free. Come and take the water of life without price. Doesn't cost a thing to get this water if you're thirsty for it.
You ever been really, really thirsty? When you're really, really thirsty, what's the one thing you can think about? I got to get a drink. I'm yearning and I'm desiring to get the drink. Jesus says, I'm the drink. Get this water of life from me and you'll never be thirsty again. That's what he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What is our desire as Christians? Jesus, please come back. We want to be with you forever. We want that forever to be now. Please come back and bring everything to fruition now. Just like the yearning we felt in those days before the wedding. Those days that were taking forever. We want to be together. We wanted to be husband and wife. I remember that so badly. Of just wanting to spend every day with Melissa. And we were separated. I was in Nashville and she was in Brownwood. I was waiting for her semester to end so she'd be through with college. And I was going to drive back home. Actually, I think I flew back home because I was going to drive her car back to Nashville. And I got on that airplane and man, I was excited. I was just yearning for us to be together. And you know what? I still yearn for that. You know, we went to the wedding for Randa's mother on Friday. And what a great day it was just to ride in the minivan with Melissa and a screaming three-year-old. But it was good to be together. And I wanted to be with her because I want to be with her. That's my wife. That's my best friend. That's the person that knows me better than anybody else in the world. And I always have a desire to be with her. But how much more should we desire to be with the one who died for our sins and saved our souls? The believer desires to be with Jesus. If you're a non-believer today and you think, well, this is all weird. You know, first off, the fact that y'all think Jesus is coming back, that might seem weird to someone who doesn't believe. You've never seen Jesus. You don't know what that's going to be like. But we know Jesus. And we know he's wonderful. And it causes us to long for Jesus to come back. But I would say to the unbeliever today, but what would you do if this is not true? I know it may seem crazy, but it's a good crazy because it's true. Well, what if it's not true? If this were not true, there's no hope at all. If this is not true, then all we're going to do is just all die, and eventually the sun burns out. You've heard me say this before. The sun's only going to last so long, and all the other stars in the galaxy they're only going to burn for so long. When they burn out, everything goes cold. There's no more life in the entire universe, and nothing that anybody ever did or ever said or ever loved, or none of it meant anything. There was zero purpose to it all. It's meaningless and worthless. So happy Sunday. I mean, if it's not true, the Bible says that Christians are to be the most pitied of all people because we're sacrificing for Jesus. If it's not true, that's a wasted endeavor. But I would say the alternative is worse. If Christianity is not true, then nothing matters at all. Zero purpose in this universe. Listen to an atheist talk and press them on it. What's the meaning? They'll say, there is no meaning. You got to just make one up. So they're just living in a pretend world where they put meaning into it, where there is none. But here's the good news. Jesus rose from the dead. We know everything that he said is true. That's the good news. But it's not good news if you don't believe it. If you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because if it's true and you die apart from Jesus, the Bible says you're shut out of the gates. There's no place for you in God's city. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross, and if you will call on him in faith and you will repent of your sins, he will forgive you and save you and change you and give you a new heart that desires nothing more than to be with him. But what if you're a Christian here, like me a lot of the time, and you would have to be honest and you would say, I'm not sure I think much about Jesus coming back. I think about all this stuff in front of me, but I don't necessarily think about the very end of time. I like a lot of the things that I'm doing. I enjoy this life.
And I don't know that I necessarily think all the time about Jesus coming back and wanting to be with him forever. I don't know if that's really a big part of my Christian life. I think it's okay for us to be honest there and say that. But you know, here's the truth. There's a lot of things that babies don't desire, but they'll desire them when they grow up. You know, it's kind of sad, you know, we don't go out to eat very many places because now when you take a family out to eat, it costs like $2,000 or $3,000, which is true. But it's really sad when we're about to go somewhere, like, you know, for me, I mean, I'll just admit to you, I'm not that cultured. Like, my idea of fine dining these days is Panda Express. But, you know, we'll be going to go to the Panda Express, and I think, oh, I love the food there. I love the way it tastes and all the different flavors that you don't normally get to eat. And then, but my kids won't eat it. And so we have to drive by the Chick-fil-A and get nuggets. You know, we have to get nuggets and French fries because they won't eat that awesome Asian food, which I think is actually Californian food. I'm not really sure what Panda is, how you would classify it, but I like it. Or there's a new, this is crazy, the Hawaiian Brothers, have y'all tried that in Wichita Falls? So tasty, very flavorful. But the kids won't eat it, they got to have a nugget, you know. So we're going to have this delicious food. We're going to have this wonderful dining experience. But we got to get the nuggets. But, you know, different desires come with growing up. If our desire is not for Jesus to come back, if we're not yearning for Jesus to be with him forever, maybe that just means we're babies and we need to grow up in the faith. And whenever we grow in our faith, that desire will become magnified and we'll say, I don't want the nuggets, give me the Panda. I think I've strained that illustration as far as it'll go. But you get the point, right? Sometimes we need to grow up, and our tastes change as we grow older. And the things we want change as we grow older. So what do I do if I don't think about this? I'm reading this, and I'm acknowledging that the heart of this last section of Scripture is saying, Jesus, please come back. That's the thought Scripture is giving us. That's the feeling and the yearning and the desire. Scripture is saying, this is what you should feel and desire. I don't feel it. Well, maybe it's time to grow up. But notice what also, I think the idea of how we grow up is in our text here. Look at verse 13. What does Jesus say? I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. And what's the purpose of the testifying about these things? For the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David. I'm the bright morning star. Look at verse 20. Jesus describes himself this way. He who testifies, or John describes Jesus this way, as the one who testifies, the one who speaks. So in the final word about the final word, what else is there besides what Jesus is going to do when he comes back, how we should approach God's word and living for Jesus and washing our robes? What else is in this passage is a description of who Jesus is, that we can see who he is. And what does Jesus say in verse 16 and 13 and 20? Verse 13, he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm the first. He said, I'm everything. Guys, I'm everything. Verse 16, he says, I am also for you. I've given this testimony to John, to the angel, to give to John, for the churches, because I'm for my people. He says, I'm your Savior. I'm the root and the descendant of David. I'm the one who was promised that will save you. I'm the one that was promised from Genesis chapter 3. I'm the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm the one through whom all nations will be blessed in the testimony to Abraham. I'm the descendant of David, the promised king who will reign forever. And then he says, and I'm the bright morning star. You know what that means? Jesus says, listen, guys, I'm your hope every morning. And every morning it's new. And then he's the one who testifies. Jesus says, I'm the one who speaks to you. And I'm telling you these things. I'm talking to you because I love you.
and I'm coming back to get you. The final word on the final word tells us of a wonderful Savior. And if we will dwell on who he is and think about how wonderful he is, as we read the Word of God and reflect upon the truth of who our Savior Jesus Christ really is, as we wash our robes by obeying his commands, and you want to say, well, how do I follow Jesus? The best way to follow Jesus is to do what he says. And that's the washing of the robes. And as we do this, as we meditate on the Word, as we wash our robes, as we obey him, as we follow him, what happens? As we spend time with him in prayer, what happens? We come to know him. And of course, to know Jesus is to love him. To know Jesus is to long for him to return. As we love God, as we love people, as we disciple people by teaching them the gospel, then what happens? We start to put those nuggets away. Say, give me the prime rib. Give me something good. Give me Jesus. And then our hearts long to be with Jesus. And then all we want is for him to come. Sometimes it takes aging. Sometimes it takes living a full life. Sometimes it takes having nothing else but Jesus for us to long for him to come back. But we have to think about the gospel beyond just invite Jesus into your heart. And it has to move and grow up into us longing for his return. It has to do with us understanding that the gospel is a sweeping story of all history. It starts before time begins. It ends when time is no more. The goal of the gospel is that sinners would be united with the Christ who loves them and who died for their sins. The end goal of the gospel is not just so you can have eternal life sitting on a cloud playing a harp in heaven. The end goal of the gospel is that you would be unified with Jesus Christ. That you would be with Jesus forever. And one day we will be with him. One day we will be one with him forever and ever. And we can't imagine what that will be like. But if I get a picture of a bride and a groom and I can understand longing for something that will be wonderful, if I can grow that in my heart and you can grow that in your heart, then maybe as we live this life together, we can help grow that in each other's hearts. I think that's what the purpose of the church is. What if we thought of ourselves as a cooperative here to help each other learn to long for Jesus and not be bogged down in all this stuff of the earth? What if our minds were up here thinking one day, my hope is fixed on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness, and I'm wanting him to come back. And if that's my attitude and that's your attitude, it's going to make it a lot easier for me to grow up and say, I want Jesus to come.